The first sermon I preached was, why preach through 1 Peter? And I'm going to give you some bullet points of that in a minute. And the one I want to preach today is living in difficult times. And then the one I want to preach next time, because I'm preaching these three preliminary sermons before I get into the book itself. And I do solicit your prayers as I study, because I told you I'm trying to write a commentary on this as I preach through it. But my third sermon is going to be Carry On with Bright Hope. So why preach through 1 Peter, serving God in difficult times, then carry on with bright hope, and then get into the book itself. So anyway, let me give you the bullet points on the first sermon I preached on why preach through 1 Peter. Here's the reasons, some bullet points. Because this book is in the context of persecution, and we know we may face persecution. A lot of people are facing persecution. Our country is changing in dramatic ways. Even as Jeff prayed, there's just some crazy things going on. Things are almost unthinkable. And here's some of the things we're facing in our world today, especially here in our country. The sin of abortion, which is really being aggressively pushed now. The LGBT thing, which is absolutely insane and perverted. And if you read Romans 1, God is turning people over to reprobate minds, or that would not be happening. But that is happening. Extreme environmentalism, even though I'm an environmentalist, but not an extreme environmentalist. We all believe Christians in protecting the environment, but this environmentalism really a form of worship, of earth worship. It's not anything new. It's just got a new veneer on it. That's really at the bottom what that's all about. Then the so-called social justice, identity politics, class warfare, who do our children belong to? I don't want to depress you anymore. That's what we're facing. And you know that if you've got even one finger up in the air. Now, the people who don't like us, and I love that song we did sing, Babylon is Falling, because Babylon is going to fall in these days, to rise no more, by the way. But the people that don't like us used to tolerate us. We have always been an annoyance to them, but they have tolerated us. But now they've changed, and they're becoming openly hostile, openly hostile. I could give you all kinds of things about that, no point in me doing that. The powers that be are against us. I mean, it looks like they could reach out against us. If you could be afraid, you'd believe in God. The media is against us, obviously, very much. They distort news, and they selectively print what they want to print. Academia has for a long time been against us on all levels, including even the lower schools, but especially the universities. The entertainment industry, government, and even large corporations and sports organizations. So the power centers are in the wrong hands as far as we're concerned. But I want to say this also. We should not be surprised about this. We have been blessed to live in unusual times the last couple hundred years. Our country, if you know anything about history, these are very unusual times because most of history, Christians have been openly persecuted where they've been. And that's had been the norm. So we have been really blessed in a great way. We ought to thank God for that. I thank God the time he let me be alive in this world to experience what I have experienced. But let me say this also. This is something you got to really get a hold of. It's going to be kind of hard for you to get a hold of it if you need to do it. It's biblical. If we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's a great blessing. It's a gift of God. Now, we don't look at it that way because we like our ease, and that's just natural. I don't want to get persecuted. I'm praying we won't get persecuted. That's a Bible mandate. He told us in 1 Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for those that are in authority, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and all godliness and honesty. I pray that every day more than one time. You ought to be doing the same thing. I want to serve God under my own vine or on my fig tree. Leave me alone. Leave my family alone. Leave my church alone. That's what I'm praying for. But it may not happen, but that's what I want. But if it's true that we got to suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a gift of God. It's a great blessing. We'll see that when the time comes. God will give us the grace that we need. You know, it said over the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecute the prophets which are before you. But that's something we've got to learn how to do, to count it as a blessing. Now, the last bullet point on this is, we must ask the Lord for strength, and we must prepare. We ought to prepare. You need to prepare your families, your daddies and mamas, and we need to prepare ourselves, and it's obvious what we need to be doing. We need to be in prayer more than we ever have been before, sincere prayer. We need to be Bible reading and study, memorizing, staying in the Word of God, being in there all the time. We need to attend corporate worship like you're doing today. We need each other. As long as we can attend corporate worship, we ought to be doing it. and we need to forsake sin and walk in fellowship with the Lord. Okay? That's my bullet points on that first sermon. Now, today I want to talk about serving God in difficult times. But I've got something that really thrilled me, and somebody I want you to pray for. You know, we're to pray for the rule over us. And we're blessed in Tennessee to have a really good governor. A lot of states, we've got terrible governors. I mean, unbelievably terrible governors. It's unbelievable. I mean, just pagans, like Cuomo up in New York, for instance, just who likes abortion to the moment the baby's born, stuff like that. Crazy people. Governor of Virginia the same way. Got some socialists that are governors. But we got a great governor here. And if you go on, you can Google this and look at his state of the state address. I would encourage you to do that. Not only is he a godly man, an open Christian, not afraid of his Christianity, a man who lost his wife and educated his children in homeschooling. He did finally get remarried. But a very godly man who knows what adversity is all about. A very successful businessman. And our state, by the way, is in a really good fiscal shape right now because of some of his policies. But I'd advise you to look at that about a 47-minute speech. If you don't look, watch the whole thing, watch at least the last part. But I got some excerpts from the governor of Tennessee because it fits in perfectly with my sermon on serving God in difficult times. Let me read you a few things he said. This has been a very long and challenging year for our nation and our state. There has been a tragic loss of life, loss of income, loss of learning for our kids. In many respects, one of our most difficult years in recent history. But I've learned over my 61 years of life that God is a redeemer. He takes what is tragic and makes it transformational. There are things that we never would have known, insights we never would have seen and been awakened to. He's talking about if we hadn't suffered. Throughout times of trial, we become more purposeful and more resolute. We see things more clearly. We act with more intention. We have a greater opportunity more than ever to seize the moment and shape the future. To see the needs of our neighbors around us, every single one of them, and to commit to serving them. Tennesseans, transformation will define us, not tragedy. The state of our state is indeed hopeful. That is statesmanship right there. That is great, isn't it? So we got to make lemonade out of lemons, I guess you might say, what he's saying right there. And we can do that. And we got to see the silver lining in the cloud. And we're going to learn a lot of things that we would not learn unless we had gone through some hard times. Now, let's get down. I want to talk about living in difficult times. This is kind of just a brief overview of 1 Peter. And I just, so please stay with me. I want you to take this home with you. If we do undergo persecution, we still got to live normal lives as much as possible. You know, there's different levels of persecution. Sometimes it's very intense. Sometimes it's just it's gradual. So we need to, Peter here, I read through this book and did a lot of thinking about this. So this is kind of gleaning from the entire book. In times of persecution, we need to live as normal a life as we possibly can. Like I said, there'll be times we may not be able to, but most of the time we probably can. So we got to realize that if we do have persecution, there can be a lot of strains on our relationships and on our emotions. And so Peter talked about that. Why does he say some of the things he says? Because there are always strains when we undergo any kind of a hard time on our relationships. And so I'm going to go give you some of those things he talked to us about. One thing, there's a strain on marriages. There will be a strain on marriages. Whenever you go through a hard time, there's strains on marriages. A lot of you kids not married yet. Some of y'all are young. Some of you have been married a long time. But Judy and I found out that when you have difficult times, your marriage is really tested. And you got to work at it. We've got a great marriage, thank you by God's grace. We lost the babies, you know, back in 1991. Instead of bringing us apart, it brought us closer together. But I've seen families who went through tragedy, and it ruined the family. The husband and wife get to fighting each other. They get to blaming each other. All kinds of things happen. So when there's a sudden death or there's all kinds of tragedy like that, you got to work hard. Let me just say this. I've said this lots of times. When you go through a hard time, be very careful. There's two things that can happen when you go through hard times. You can either go away from God or go to God. The devil wants you to go away from God. My brother did that, by the way. When my brother lost my mother, we lost our mother. I got closer to God. My brother got further away from God. He got mad at God. So when you're going, don't think now, there won't be a temptation. Satan will try to say, well, the Sister Sandra is doing great by God's grace. She's had a real hard time. We ought to expect her to have a hard time, but that loss of her son driving her to God, then away from God. So get up in God's lap, hug his neck, and say to him what I've told you thousands of times, Lord, you never asked me to understand you. You have asked me to trust you. Beg God, Lord, I hope I never get where I don't trust you. I pray that all the time. Lord, don't ever let me get to the point where I don't trust you. Job never got to that point. He went through a lot of, vicissitudes, but he never did totally lose his trust in God. He had some doubts, but right down when he came down to land on his feet, he did trust God, and sometimes he had real bright moments of trusting God. He said one time, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He had some doubts and fears. He did curse the day of his birth, and I don't want to. If I got burned real badly and I was in terrible pain, I might get to where I curse the day of my birth. I don't want to do that, but I might, but I don't want to curse God. And I believe if I'm born again, he'll let me not to curse him. So let's look at why the husband for a moment. This is going to be kind of just going, I'm going through all this letter in detail. So husband and wives, under a time of persecution, you got to really work together. So I'm going to read you the classic passage on husbands and wives in 1 Peter. There are three of them in the New Testament. One of them in Galatians chapter 3, one of them in Ephesians 5, and one right here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So read those, husband and wives and husband and wife-to-be. Read what it said about husband and wives in Ephesians 5, Galatians 3, and right here in 1 Peter 3. Let's look at this. Now, there's six verses for the wives, but wives, don't think he is treating you badly. The seventh verse the husband's got to perform is harder to do than you got to do. So, husband, this verse number 7 is a concentrated verse. So, God not being unfair. Let's read now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, you wives, being subjected to your own husbands, that's not very popular today, but it's misunderstood what that really means. It's for the wives good. Likewise, you wives, being subjected to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, by the wives' behavior. The husband will be won over. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's really respect right there. It's not you're afraid that he's going to beat you or something like that. You respect your husband. That's what that means there. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. That does not mean you cannot be attractive. It does not mean you can't put some makeup on and dress well. It does mean don't let that be your emphasis. Don't let that be your emphasis. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the thought of God of great price. Now, that's not very, that's not feminist, is it? That's not the feminist movement. In your face, feminist movement. It's the meek and quiet spirit, which there are a lot of women in this church that have that meek and quiet spirit. My wife, one of them. I thank God for you sisters, because that's not very popular in the world today. But it's still what God says is in his sight of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being subjected to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That just means she showed him respect. She was not worshiping him. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, are not afraid of any amazement. So the wife's trying to be submissive to her husband, respecting the position God has put him into in these times of persecution. Now, husbands, this is a powerful verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, most men don't do that. I've got to confess, most of us don't do that. We make the same dumb mistakes time and again. But we need to, there's a lot of jokes. I'm not going to tell you one this morning. This is not the time for a joke. But if you want to hear a good one later, I'll tell it to you about understanding women. I got a great one. I got two great ones, but I'm not going to do it today. But we can understand women. We can. According to this, we can understand our wives. We got to work at it. So men, I want all you men to make a renewed commitment. I'm going to start understanding my wife better. And you young men, listen, here's what you need to do. I'm going to tell you real quickly before I finish. Here's something that I tell every young man to do when I counsel them. You need to get a book, a notebook, and you need to study your wife. You need to find out, first of all, the superficials. What does she like to eat? What side of her clothes you might want to buy for her? What kind of perfume she like? Those are the superficials. Then you get a little bit deeper. What are some of her fears? So what are some of her weaknesses? What are the things you can help her in? See? And you get a notebook on your wife, and you keep that notebook. See, if you got a car, you always get a manual. how to change the oil, how to change the tires, the pressure of the tires, all that kind of stuff. You know your car better, you know your wife sometimes. We got a manual on our wives right here. Isn't that something? A whole manual, 66 books on our wives. So become a student of your wife. Husbands, live with your, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and unto the weaker vessel. And she is the weaker vessel in some ways. In some ways. Doesn't mean she's inferior at all. And I love this. I love this. As being heirs together of the grace of life. We ought to all start crying on that one. Our emotions ought to break loose. Just heirs together. I'm an heir of God, and my wife's an heir of God, and we're walking to heaven together. That's why you marry a believer. That's why you have Bible reading in your homes. That's why you pray with your wife. That's why you go through trouble together with your wife, trusting God Almighty. Hallelujah. Marriage is great. Thank God for your marriage and get in there and work on it some. Be heir together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This tells me, it's implied here to me, it's implied that the united prayers of husband and wife have special power with God. Don't you draw that implication from that? Let me read that again. And being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I believe there's special power in united prayer of husband and wives, but if we're not in unity with each other, that's going to be hindered, okay? All right. Also, Peter talks about these relationships that we're trying to live a normal life as much as we can during times of persecution, masters and servants. That would be employers and employees today. I won't read the text today. There's a lot in Peter about that. Christians must have the proper attitude towards civil government, which I don't get that. That's a big subject. We're doing a lot of studying on that right now. I got a big study going on with quite a number of men, a proper attitude towards civil government. The Bible said a lot about that. Now, what I want to concentrate on today, the reason I have these songs, being surrounded by a corrupt world, and we are, and under intense pressure, and we are, the Christians might be tempted to relax their guard against immorality and similar sins. Sometimes people go through a lot, and they just find, I'm tired of fighting it. I heard Thomas Mann today on the radio. He's preaching on Psalm 73. He talked about when he was in college, and he was preaching on Psalm 73 about seeing the wicked had a great big time, nothing bad happening to them. Here we Christians are trying to keep ourselves in the world. We have a hard time, and you just get tired of fighting it. Thomas said, I saw all those people in the dorms having these big times and their sinful pleasures, and here I'm trying to live right, seem like it wasn't getting anywhere, and I was tempted. So, my friend, we will be tempted. If that were not true, that would not be in the Bible. The devil said, go ahead and have some sinful pleasure. Kind of like old Xerxes did, I'd been talking about. He lost the battle. Well, I just drowned myself in sensual pleasure. We're all prone to that. But God wants us to live holy lives. So I'm going to read some scriptures on that right now. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 14 through 17. Now, I'm emphasizing this today. That's why I want that song on Be Ye Holy. And Peter said a lot about that. Why is he saying it? It's a context of persecution. They're under pressure. There'd be a giant danger that they're guard down and be diverted from the difficulty they're going through. That's a real challenge. And my friend, let me say this too. According to Matthew 24, verse 12, get this now, please. All of us, college kids, younger kids, older kids, old folks like me even, it said in Matthew 24, 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is abounding. So it's a danger. Our love may wax cold because we're influenced by our environment. That's one way we need to meet together so often, stay close to God. That's Matthew 24, 12. Now, let's read a few scriptures that have to do with holiness. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 17. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. If you call on the Father, that respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He means the fear of God. You know, by the fear of God, men depart from iniquity. So that's a good, I'm not going to comment on these. They just speak for themselves. I'm just saying it's emphasized. Lord, I want to try to live a holy life. Okay, 1 Peter 2:11. We know we're strangers and pilgrims. Peter's going to make a big deal about that. When I get into it, we'll see. On the front end, he's talking to strangers and pilgrims. So he says here in 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." They're warring against the soul. We don't know how bad it hurts us. So to give you an example, it's real sad. One time I read this article about, they had a convention of a bunch of preachers. And these are a bunch of preachers away from home now in a motel at some kind of conference. And so they could monitor what the guys were watching on their in-room TV sets. And a bunch of those guys were into pornographic channels. Isn't that something? Now, they thought, well, here I'm away from home, this won't hurt me. Listen, he says that will damage our souls. You might say, well, this is a secret sin, won't hurt anything. It's going to hurt you real badly, hurt others also. Abstain from fleshly lust, get this, which war against your soul. Don't just be a shell of a Christian. Be a real Christian who, from the very inside, trying to serve God. Lord, strengthen me with might of your spirit in the inner man. Lord looks on the heart, doesn't he? Not on the outward, like in David's case, when they were trying to find a successor to the king, you remember? And came down to Jesse's house, and all those great, big old good-looking guys passed by. God said, that's not the one. And so the little old fellow out there keeping the sheep, he's the one, because the Bible says the Lord looks on the heart, friend, he's looking on our hearts. So that's a power. How about that for a memory verse? That's a short one. You can get that this week, can't you? Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. That's a good memory verse. Okay. How about 1 Peter 2:24? Who his own self, talking about our precious Savior, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, dead to sins, should live into righteousness, but whose stripes you are healed. Now, you're dead to sin in a sense. I know we're not totally dead to sin, but if you're born again, you're dead to sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Let me tell you, I've told you lots of times, some of you never heard it, you're going to hear about Brother Hawkins' hitching post. Can you remember Brother Hawkins' hitching post? Brother Hawkins was an old preacher I used to know. He was an old man when I even knew him. And so he lived a long time ago. And he remembered riding to town on a horse. In the little town he lived in, out in the country. And he'd bring that horse in, and he'd tie him to a hitching post. And then he'd go do his shopping. And the horse tried to get away, couldn't get away. He said, after I did that a few times, I didn't tie him anymore. I just wrapped the rein around him, and the horse thought he was tied. So he made a great lesson out of this. He said, that's what regeneration does. It unties the knot, but you still think you're tied. The devil said, you're not tied anymore. If you're born again, you're not a slave to sin. You may still be bothered by sin. You're not a slave to sin. Don't let the devil tell you that. God untied the knot when you were born again. So you're dead to sin in that sense. You've got a double nature, dual nature. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. They are contrary, the one to the other. So you cannot do the thing that you would, according to Galatians. Isn't that something? But we're not slaves to sin. So what do you do when you sin? You immediately repent, beg God to forgive you, get up and go on. That's what you do. You don't just wallow in it. The devil will try to put a foot on your neck and say, well, you messed up again. Might as well give in. Don't give in. So I'm fighting back. I'm getting the sword of the Spirit with the word of God. I'm going to go to God and beg him to forgive me because he told me in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to do that and I'm going to get up and ask God to help me serve him better. That's what you do. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. All right. Let's have another couple on this holiness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For he that will love life and see good days, and I hope that we're that number, we love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's a great scripture on pursuing holiness. There are a lot of them here, a lot of them. 1 Peter 4:1-3. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with a like mind, the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, when we do go through persecution, it's going to probably make us sick of sin. That's what he's saying right here. When things are going pretty easy, we might kind of feel like we can indulge a little bit. But I tell you what, when the screws get tightened down and we get more serious about things, like the governor said, then we think differently about sin. So I'll start and read that again to you. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He no longer shall live the rest of his life. You got the rest of your life ahead of you. Let's read this. You got the rest of your life ahead of you. I don't know what your past is, but you got the rest of your life ahead of you. He no longer shall live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. He said, you've done enough of that. It's time to quit doing that. And then finally, the last scripture on this is this. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, but as a busybody in other men's matters. So let's sum up a little bit there. I've got another couple of topics to go. Let's sum up. Okay, the Lord has told us that we must live as normal a life as possible in times of persecution. So number one, let's keep our relationships what they ought to be, especially between husband and wife. Then number two, let's live a holy life as much as we possibly can. And now I've got another extremely interesting subject as far as I'm concerned. Let me just read you what I wrote here in my notes, then I'll explain it. The reason I did this, I'm afraid I may forget something. During times of persecution, we might be tempted to concentrate on what we call the practical and neglect the doctrinal. Why is doctrine important at a time like this? Why is the preacher even going to preach on doctrine? Man, we ain't got time for all that stuff, these big words and these theological concepts. We're in a real battle. That's what the devil will tell you. And a lot of people do that. They give little moral speeches. That's all they give. During times of persecution, we might be tempted to concentrate on what we call the practical and to neglect doctrine. However, our practices stem from our doctrine. You need to remember that. Our practices, my sisters and brothers, stem from our doctrine. Doctrines would act like stabilizing influences in the lives of Christians living in difficult times. That's the truth. Doctrine is what's going to stabilize us. I'm going to give you three or four doctrines in the book of Peter. It's full of it. Don't ever discount doctrine. A lot of churches do that today. I tell you they do. Just listen to them. It's lightweight stuff, pretty good stuff, all right, but it's not deep enough. We need the doctrinal roots. Doctrinal roots. So, let's go first of all to the doctrine of election. You say, well, how in the world can the doctrine of election help me? But I want to look at it for just a moment. I want to look at it just for a minute. I'm going to go to two scriptures. The first Peter talks about the doctrine of election, which we really like to emphasize here at Red Chapel. And here's what I wrote about this. What a comfort to know we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world are headed for glory. What could give you more stability than that? God chose me in Jesus Christ before the world began. Yeah, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn them, and I'm heading to glory. Isn't that wonderful? Ephesians 1:4. According to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love over here. So he chose me. He's always loved me. He set his love on me, and I'm heading for glory. My friend, that would give you stability. You can bank on that right there. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, Paul always thanked God for the doctrine of the election. When he would talk about it, he'd break into doxology. Like in Ephesians 1:3. He talked about in 1:4 is the doctrine of election, but 1:3 is a doctology. It's always when he talks about doctrine. And we need to do that. We need to start asking God, help me personalize these doctrines. They're not just some kind of a theological concept. They're real truths. They're real truths. Well, how can I know if I'm elect? Do you love Jesus Christ? If you do, because he first loved you. If you love him, that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. If you love him, he's always loved you. That's what the Bible says. All right, let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about the doctrine of election. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge really means forelove. The knowledge there is an intimate knowledge of love, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Y'all sitting on your hands. We all have some amens here, I think. That's good stuff, folks. Whom he did foreknow, he loved with everlasting love. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many of the brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he also justified, them he also glorified. Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those are doctrines. Grab a hold of that next time you get persecuted. Now, somebody in jail can lay a hold of that. Somebody fixing to face the state can hold on to that. And face death, my friend. All right. So let me, I didn't even quote the whole verse. I got excited. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. How about 1 Peter 2:9, the doctrine of election? 1 Peter 2:9. Beautiful. This is all beautiful, isn't it? But you are a chosen generation. Listen to what he's calling us. Listen to what he's calling us. The Bible just put pretty words in there. The Holy Spirit meant this, folks. That's, well, you grab a hold of this yourself. Okay, personalize it for yourself. For ye are a chosen generation and holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a special people, by the way. That you should show forth your praises to him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. That's what our job is in the world we live in today. We need to be showing his praises and his of his marvelous light now. That's our light. Our light so shine. We can do that. And it shows up even better in hard times. I don't want hard times. But I tell you what, if the sun's shining, you can't see a flashlight very well. But you get real dark, you can see one really well. And as it gets darker, my friend, our little old flashlight's going to give a lot of light. All right, what about the Trinity? What about the Trinity? That's in here also. So here's what I said about that. I love that doctrine of the Trinity, by the way. When Judy and I moved to Clinton, Kentucky back in the 70s, and the Lord used us to start a church, we named it Trinity Chapel. I just love that, Trinity Chapel. Here's what I wrote about this. This is in here, the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. The triune God is the hope of the Christian. When he is on our side, ultimate and eternal glory is certain. Isn't that right? Amen. When you think that, ultimate and eternal glory, that's just certain. The Trinity is on our side. Now, back to that verse again. Same verse, 1 Peter 1:2. I'm going to preach on this pretty soon. I'm looking forward to it. You think about it and roll around in your mind. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, into obedience, breaking the blood of Jesus Christ. All three of them are in there. Meditate on that. Chew on that verse. Some verses ought to be chewed on. Like if you get steak, if you're smart, I don't get it very often, you don't just gobble it down. You just, every bite, you chew it 15, 20 times. Suck all of it out of there. Buddy, get a hold of this verse. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Trinity is in that verse. Okay, let's look at redemption. I don't know if this is my favorite subject or not, but one of them. It's one of them. This is a glorious thing. Let's look at that. Redemption. Man, if we've been bought by Jesus Christ, we got it made. Because he gets what he paid for. Nathan prayed in a prayer today about we serve a successful Savior. We don't serve a God who is a would-be Savior. We don't serve a disappointed God who's not going to save everybody he wants to save. Please remember that. I've told people in India this, and I've told you this before also. A lot of things I've told you before. It won't hurt you a bit to hear this again. Trying to get across the doctrine of particular redemption. So I'm over in India. I've got to be as plain as I possibly can be. I say, look, I've got 11 living children. And all of them perk up at that. They really get their eyes big on that one. I said, let's have a house fire. And it's a terrible fire. I rescue six of my children from the fire. I got five that perish. Am I going to be happy? And they said, no. My friend, Jesus Christ is going to be a happy Jesus Christ. There won't be anybody for whom he died, whom he loved, that's going to perish in eternal hell. That's not a one. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. That's what my Bible says. He shall see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's over in Isaiah 53. So redemption. My friend, if you are redeemed, you've been bought. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You're a purchased possession. You're not your own. You're bought the price. You're bought the price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which belong to God. Now, let's look at Peter. This is a sweet, 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 sweet scriptures on redemption. One of them, Dalton already read this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ is what bought you. Isn't that great? 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, but whose stripes you were healed. He bare our sins. He bare our sins. He bare your sins. He didn't bear sin. He bears sins. There's a difference. Who his own self bare our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, haven't we? We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all the elect. So he bare our sins. He bore my sins. I sinned yesterday. I sinned today. I hate it. I don't like it a bit. But I got to admit I do it. And sometimes I get in almost despair. God, am I ever going to get any better? Lord, am I think those ungodly thoughts again? Then I got to remember that he bore those sins on his body on the tree. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And there's one more doctrine that I'm going to talk about, is regeneration. I love the doctrine. Regeneration means being born again. It means being born. Now let me tell you where we differ from some people on this. You need to know what we believe. And I think it's the truth. That's one reason I love Professor Hankel. That's what he believes. That's what the Protestant Reformed Church believes. I believe in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. I don't believe that God used the gospel of regeneration. That may shock you, but it shouldn't shock you. The Holy Spirit gets your heart first and causes you to be born again. Then you respond to the gospel. Like the parable of the sower. Unless the ground is made good, the seed will bring forth nothing. The ground made good in regeneration. So I make a difference. It may be a terminology. We make a difference between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is being born again by the Holy Spirit, immediately by the Holy Spirit. Then the gospel converts those people who've already been regenerated. The only way I can know you're regenerated is, how do you respond to the gospel? If you respond to the gospel, if I didn't respond positively to the gospel, that means God's got in his heart and regenerated him and given him spiritual life. Then he responds to the gospel, he's converted. Life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:10. Life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. They're manifested by the gospel. But anyway, let me say this also. If you've been born again, a miracle has been wrought in your heart that defies imagination. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not going to go there right now, but it's verses 18 and 19, tells us it takes the same power to take a believer out of you as it did to get Jesus Christ out of the grave. I've told you that story lots of times about Bobby Poe. I was sitting on that bench right there. No, I wasn't either. I was sitting over here. And Bobby Poe was preaching on regeneration in Ephesians 1 and recognized how great it was that it took the same power to get us born again as it did to get Jesus out of the grave. And he got so overcome, he couldn't even preach anymore. He had to go sit on that front bench. He just sat there and started crying. He got back in the pulpit and tried it again. He still couldn't do it. My friends, always that good. We just can't see it that good. I'm telling you, an incredible miracle has been working in your heart if you're born again. The reason a lot of people can't see God today and our society so bad is a lot of people are not born again. But blessed are your eyes they see, blessed are your ears they hear. And Peter talks about regeneration, so I'm going to do that. So that ought to help us, shouldn't it? That's, by the way, that's why we're persecuted anyway, because we're regenerated people. That's why we're persecuted. We're regenerated people. The world doesn't know us. It didn't know Jesus Christ. It doesn't know us. Sometimes he keeps the world subdued. Sometimes he doesn't. We really ought to pity people who are not born again. We ought to pity them. They got a terrible end waiting for them unless God gets a hold of them. Anyway, it's a great thing indeed. Let me look at two or three scriptures. I'll be through here on regeneration. One of them is over in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed, see, he's breaking into a doxology just like Paul did when he thought about this. Peter breaks into doxology here. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begotten us again to a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a great verse. How about 1 Peter 1:21? Who by him do believe. How do we believe? By him. Some people say, just believe. No, you can't just believe. He gives you faith in regeneration, and then you manifest that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Peter, you know where that's Ephesians chapter 2. Who by him do believe in God, raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. 1 Peter 1:23. That was 1:21 I just read. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which abideth and liveth and abideth forever. That's Jesus Christ, the living word. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us, that's the calling, the effectual calling. That's why I put the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He shall call, we shall answer. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now let me just sum up just a little bit. It won't take very much longer. Folks, what I've tried to show you today is how to serve God in difficult times, which we'll get into more detail as we get into the book itself. And I hope you'll be reading it and thinking about it. But right now, we want to realize that in certain times of persecution, if not really severe, we can live fairly normal lives. So what we got to do is be careful because we're under a lot of pressure. Let's be careful and guard our relationships with our loved ones and others. Let's be the best husband and wife we possibly can be. Let's work at it. Let's be the best employers and employees we possibly can be. Let's have the right attitude toward our government as much as we possibly can. The Bible said a lot about that. And then, my friend, we must live holy lives. We must ask God to help us live holy lives. We're going to be under a lot of pressure to not live holy lives. We want to give in to sinful desires that will divert us from the difficulty we're going through. That's a real challenge. We must work hard to try to have pure minds and pure bodies. And then finally, we must be based on bedrock doctrine. That's where our practices come from.